You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
And we are here on Connecting the Dots. It's a fine Wednesday afternoon in the first week of Advent. I like Advent, I must say. You know, one of the nice things about my life is that my life has a wedding anniversary in the middle of December. I got to tell you, if you're thinking about getting married, December is a really great time to get married. Some people go, winter time. Who wants to get married in the winter? Well, I'll tell you what. Winter is a really, really cozy time, first of all, to have a honeymoon. But it's also just, it's a great time. December is a great time for going and having your wedding anniversary. So my wife and I always have these super festive wedding anniversaries because although it's Advent for Catholics, in the rest of America, Christmas started on December, or you know, on Black Friday, and will continue until Christmas Day, and then it ends at exactly midnight on Christmas Day, and it goes back to being always winter and never Christmas. But that means, you know, for us, we get all the lights and the songs and the festivities and the all the lovely cheer that goes this time of year, you know. And so we will go to, we will typically go, there's a local Christian theater group called Taproot Theater here in Seattle. So we'll usually go, and we're going to go this year on our anniversary to the Taproot play. This year it's The Trial of Ebenezer Scrooge. No idea what that's about, but always enjoy it. Always have a wonderful time. So that's something I highly recommend for you young and in love people. And you know who you are, who are thinking about getting married, get married in December. Except, of course, the advice to get married in December is poorly given if it's given on November 30th, because it means you either have to get married like right now or you have to wait a year to get married. And I don't recommend long engagements. I recommend long courtships, but the moment you decide to get married, go do it. And don't beat around the bush, because it's just agony. So there's my advice from, you know, an older guy who's been around the block. Well, today I thought I'd spend a little time. Rod Bennett is not able to be with us today. His wife has a doctor's appointment, so he's with her. And please say a prayer for her that everything goes fine. I'm not really clear on what the doctor's appointment is about, but say a prayer for her. Her name is Dot. And in the meantime, thought I'd spend a little bit of time talking about one of the more obscure documents in church history, but it's something that comes up now and then, and it's an issue that befuddles some Catholics. And the question that the document treats of and gets people all excited about is the question of just exactly where is the church? People spend a lot of time fretting about this, and it's an understandable and complex issue. So I want to talk about it. The document in question is something called Unum Sanctum. It's the sort of document that gives our Protestant brothers and sisters a real jolt, primarily because it looks, at first blush, as though it teaches that Catholics cannot have Protestant brothers and sisters. It was written by Pope Boniface VIII in 1302, and it concludes with this really shocking dogmatic definition. This is the last line in the document. It says, "We declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff." end quote. Whoa. That means it's a dogma of the church. Dogmas of the church, by the way, don't go away. So it's still dogma of the church. And the average modern reader concludes that these words mean we know exactly where the church both is and is not. It's in the visible Catholic communion, and only members of the visible Catholic church go to heaven. After that basic assumption has been made, most people then go on to assume it is simply a matter of deciding what you think about that proposition. And generally, people fall into one of the following groups. So group number one are those nice people who say, hopefully, that statement was not dogma, it was just Boniface's opinion. Then there's group number two. Those are progressive dissenting Catholics who say that statement used to be narrow-minded Catholic dogma, but thankfully Vatican II contradicts all of that, how the church has grown. Then there's group number three. These are anti-Catholics who say derisively that statement used to be unbiblical Catholic dogma, but Vatican II reversed all that. How the supposedly infallible church has flatly contradicted the Bible and itself. Then you get reactionary dissenting Catholics who say that statement used to be glorious Catholic dogma, but Vatican II betrayed all that. How the Second Vatican Council has corrupted the one true faith. And then finally, there's group number five, those Orthodox Catholics who say Unum Sanctum's definition is still dogma, and the teaching of the Second Vatican Council does not contradict it or the Bible. Rather, the Council develops the faith of the Church infallibly taught since the Apostles, a faith which has never demanded that we believe that the Church is found solely in the visible Catholic communion, nor that only members of the visible Catholic Church can go to heaven. So let's look at these five views of Unum Sanctum. First things first, I have to disappoint group number one by making clear that the faith does not allow us the easy out of denying the dogmatic nature of Unum Sanctum, any more than it allowed Arius to fudge the difficult and seemingly contradictory proposition that God is one yet three. As Father John Hardin points out in his Catholic Catechism, the passage cited above was, quote, solemnly defined and represents traditional Catholic dogma on the Church's necessity for salvation, unquote. When a pope declares, pronounces, and defines something, he's using the formula to make crystal clear that he is delivering not his personal opinion, but the dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church. The fact is, then, Pope Boniface VIII committed the Church to this proposition for the rest of her history. We can't dodge this with a convenient that was then, this is now. If it was dogma once, it still is. However, neither can we dodge another fact of Catholic history, the Second Vatican Council. At that council, the Church formulated Lumen Gentium, in which, 660 years after Unum Sanctum, she declared, quote, the Church knows that she is joined in many ways to the baptized who are honored by the name of Christian, but do not profess the Catholic faith in its entirety or have not preserved unity or communion under the successor of Peter, unquote. To groups 2, 3, and 4, that sounds like a flat contradiction. For all of these folk make the fatal error of placing one or other of the Church's teachings in opposition to and superiority over the other. And so progressive dissenting Catholics, anti-Catholics, and reactionary dissenting Catholics, all assume that Unum Sanctum was simply vetoed by a newly coined doctrine in Lumen Gentium, which essentially declared that our relationship to the successor of Peter doesn't matter one iota. If we agree about this, All that remains for us to do is decide whether to cheer along with progressive dissenters for the church's deepened maturity, quote unquote, to gloat along with anti-Catholics over the alleged collapse of the church's infallibility, or to grumble along with reactionary dissenters about those damn modernists who hijacked the church at Vatican II. Well, the problem with this assumption is simply this. It's not true. First, the church, centuries before Vatican II, regarded Orthodox sacraments as valid, which is awfully hard to do if you don't think Christ can be found anywhere but in the Catholic Church. Similarly, it has always regarded the baptism of non-Catholics as valid. And a valid baptism means you are, in some sense, in union with Christ. Similarly, it's always regarded the baptism of non-Catholics is valid, and a valid baptism means you are, in some sense, in union with Christ. Still more recently, and most plainly, but still well before the council, Father Leonard Feeney was excommunicated for insisting that only people in visible communion with the Catholic Church could be saved. So that whole simplistic we're in, you're out reading of Unam Sanctum, and the corollary that Lumen Gentium canceled it, doesn't fly. We will be back discussing Unam Sanctum and other interesting questions of ecclesiology when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we'll be back on Breadbox Media right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are back again. We're talking about Unam Sanctum in a contested issue that periodically comes up in Catholic ecclesiology, which is basically just exactly where is the church anyway? It's a problem that arises because Unam Sanctum says, and I quote, "We declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff." And as we were saying before the break, that tends to get read in five different ways, depending on who you're talking to. So there are people who just want to say, well, that's not a dogma of the church. There are those who want to say, progressive dissenting Catholics who want to say, that used to be a dogma of the church, but Vatican II overturned all that, and so we don't have to listen to that anymore. Then there are anti-Catholics who say, that used to be a unbiblical teaching of the church. Vatican II reversed it, and by the way, that shows that the church is not infallible. Then there are reactionary dissenting Catholics who say Vatican II is garbage and only members of the visible church are saved. And then there are those of us who, in accordance with the actual teaching of the magisterium, say that the definition is still dogma, still the teaching of the church, and the Second Vatican Council does not contradict it or the Bible. And instead, the council develops the faith of the church infallibly taught since the apostles, a faith which has never demanded, ever, including Boniface VIII, never demanded, we believe, that the church is found solely in the visible Catholic communion, nor that only members of the visible Catholic Church can go to heaven. How can we know that? Well, among other things, we can know that because the church has always recognized the validity of Eastern Orthodox sacraments. Can't have valid sacraments if you are not united with Christ. I want to continue this discussion then. Another thing, as I mentioned before the break, is that before the Second Vatican Council in the late 40s, there was a Catholic priest named Leonard Feeney who was excommunicated not by heretical fake Pope John the 23rd, but by real actual last Pope we ever had, Pius the 12th, if you listen to Sede Vacantis, for saying that only members of the visible Catholic Church could be saved. So this has just not ever been the teaching of the Church. It's not something that the Catholic Church invented at Vatican II. So what's going on? How do you read a really stark sounding statement like that? Faithfully in light of the tradition, recognizing that it is still a dogma of the faith, and at the same time recognizing that Lumen Gentium takes very seriously the fact that other Christians not fully in full communion with the Catholic Church nonetheless are in some kind of real communion with the Church and are participating in the grace of Christ. Well, there is, in fact, a more balanced picture that reverences both Unum Sanctum and Lumen Gentium as authentic magisterial teaching. So to find it, let's begin with an admittedly imperfect analogy. All analogies limp. I recognize that. There's a priest that I know, we'll call him Father Smith, whom I have come to regard as a second father. I came to do so because as an evangelical, I first loved Christ and the things of Christ and was doing so for years before I met this man. One of the things that's really important to understand, especially for cradle Catholics who a lot of times don't get this, is that the Protestant Reformation as a revolt against the Catholic Church ended a long time ago. And there are millions of people who are called Protestants who aren't protesting anything. They happen to come from a tradition that began with the Protestant Reformation. But that tradition has undergone, there's a lot of water under the bridge since the 16th century. And so when you look at somebody like me, I'll throw myself out as an example, and I'm just one example. I was not raised in any Christian tradition at all when I came into the church. So I was not a cradle Catholic. Had no exposure to Catholicism, had barely any exposure to the Christian tradition at all when I was growing up. And when I became a Christian, in the context of a little non-denominational evangelical Bible study that met on my dorm floor at the University of Washington. So here's the thing. When I made my first profession of faith in Christ, I was not thinking about the Catholic Church at all. Didn't know anything about it. I dated a Catholic girl in college, but she didn't know anything about it either. I dated her in the late 70s when, you know, I asked her once, what does CCD stand for? She says, cut, color, and draw. Because that was what they did in CCD. So she didn't know anything about her faith. I didn't know anything about her faith. And I didn't know anything about Catholics. So I had zero views on the Catholic Church. I was certainly not thinking of revolt against the Catholic Church when I joined this evangelical Bible study. I was not taking a step away from the Catholic Church. I was, in fact, had I but known it, taking a step toward the Catholic Church. Why? Well, because what I was learning as an evangelical in this little non-denominational Bible study was what? Well, I was learning how to I was learning how to pray. I was learning that Jesus was the Son of God. I was learning how to live in community. I was learning how to read my Bible. I was learning what things like salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ meant. These were all things I had not believed before and now believed. And guess what? They're all things that the Catholic Church teaches as well. And so as I sought to draw closer to the things of Christ as an evangelical, one of the things that started to happen to me was I began to start realizing that there were questions that I had that my own evangelical communion could not teach me. It's not because they were absolutely wrong about everything. It's because they were partly right about things, but there were also things that they themselves had not given any thought to. When you're talking about a group of college students, of about 30 college students who have a collective experience as believers in Jesus that of about 5 years, there's not a lot of, the soil is pretty thin. And so when you try to strike root in that soil, very quickly their questions begin to arise that they couldn't handle. They didn't know how to answer because, you know, apostolic tradition, what's that? We've never heard of it. Scripture, well, yes, I've been reading scripture for a year and a half and I know a thing or two. Well, okay. But I have questions that can't be answered here. So I started looking for other sources that I could turn to, other people who had been Christian longer, Christians who had lived before me, and I began to discover what Chesterton called the democracy of the dead, that is to say, sacred tradition, and particularly the teaching of the Catholic Church. And I began to have this odd experience of finding out that after I thought something through for a really long time and started to arrive at some tentative conclusions, I then would happen across something that the church taught, and it turned out that the church had been saying that for centuries. Or, even more, that the church said things that were even more sound and filled in gaps in my already tentative understanding of what Scripture had to say. And so I started to realize that the Catholic Church was an ally to me in my attempt to be a disciple to Jesus. Still hadn't given it, you know, it was just like, I think it was Scott Hahn said, you know, after having that experience a number of times, his experience, because he was from a real Reformed tradition that had real, you know, anti-Catholic hostility. I just didn't, because I didn't know anything about Catholics. But he said, you know, after a while, he started thinking, well, even a blind hog, you know, can find a truffle now and then. But when the hog keeps finding the truffles over and over again, you begin to realize what Chesterton realized, that the church didn't just tell this truth or that truth, that the church was a truth-telling thing. That's what I began to realize as a convert. And where that leads in our discussion of Unum Sanctum, we will discover right after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we will be back on Connecting the Dots here on Breadbox Media right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are back here talking about, we've been talking a bit today about Unam Sanctum and the Church's dogmatic teaching that it is absolutely necessary to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. in order to be saved. And how do you square that with the developed teaching of the church, particularly in Lumen Gentium, which recognizes that those who are outside the visible Catholic communion are nonetheless in real union with Christ and with his church. And so I was talking about my own experience as somebody who came into the Christian tradition not via baptism in the Catholic Church, and in fact, not even via baptism into a Protestant church, because the Protestant church group that I belonged to did not practice baptism. They didn't practice. It had sort of this Quaker approach to the sacraments. And so what you did, and this is something, you'll often hear evangelicals use this language, you ask Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. And that was the real moment of being born again. And the connection with baptism in that group's case just didn't exist. And so it was a very untidy entry into the Christian tradition. You'll find this, by the way, in things like this in the book of Acts. So you'll find Paul gets to Ephesus, for example, and there's a group in Ephesus that has heard of the baptism of John, but has never heard of sacramental baptism, and in fact thinks that John is the main event. And so he has to correct these guys at Ephesus and tell them, well, no, you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And points out that John is the forerunner to Jesus, who is the main event. That, by the way, that group still exists. They're called Mandeans. It's a small sect that still exists in the Middle East, who revere John the Baptist as a prophet, and so it's a curious thing. Well, my entry into the church was kind of that same sort of mixed up entry. I didn't know anything becoming a Christian. I was, as I say, not familiar with the Christian tradition at all, and so when I met people who said they were Christians and believed in Jesus, and they did. I said, okay, well, teach me. So they did, and they taught me to the best of their ability. And so it was sort of like with Apollos. You see in the book of Acts that Priscilla and Aquila meet a guy named Apollos, and it says that he taught accurately about Jesus, but knew only the baptism of John as well. And so what do Priscilla and Aquila do? Well, they don't take Apollos aside and say, shut up, you're a heretic. Instead, it says that they took him into their home, and then they explained the way of God to him more adequately. And then they sent him on his way, and he becomes one of the greatest preachers in the early church. So Paul will speak of him with great esteem and say that, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow, he'll tell the Corinthians. Well, that was kind of the position that I was in as a new believer, was I knew, aspects of the gospel as far as it went. I'd read C.S. Lewis. He was a pretty good introduction in Mere Christianity. And so I had various sources that I was drawing on, as well as the little evangelical church that I went to. But I was looking for more. So I happened to meet Father Smith and discover that he loved and understood far more deeply than me the things that I myself sought, because he is a disciple of our Lord too. And when I recognized that, I realized our Lord had put into my life a man who could disciple me, and to whom my life was inextricably linked in Christ and by Christ. In short, what I discovered was that I had been a disciple of Father Smith for years before I met him, because I was first a disciple of Jesus. And so in spirit, Father Smith became my father, and I am, so to speak, subject to him in Christ precisely because I desire what he desires, union with Christ. This is something that the apostles themselves took a while to get. So if that seems hard to grasp, it should be noted that this is a concept as old as the New Testament, because when we look there, we discover Jesus saying exactly the same thing to John, his apostle. So John the evangelist, not John the Baptist, John the apostle comes to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us." How I wish Catholics, who are so bent on making sure that as many people as possible are excluded from communion with the church by saying, if you're not a Catholic, then you're not even saved at all. How much I wish they would memorize that verse. He that is not against us is for us. Jesus's point in that is that in following him, both the man casting out demons and the apostles were, whether the man or the apostles realized it or not, brought into some kind of union with one another through him. It didn't matter whether the apostles or the man were conscious of it. Their mutual obedience to him put them in relation with each other, just as the right alignment of spokes to a hub necessarily puts the spokes in right alignment to one another. The fact is, it is Christ's Spirit, not us, who is the principle of unity, holding his body together and drawing its members into ever more perfect union with each other. But that does not mean, as I had long believed as an evangelical, that unity with the body of Christ didn't matter so long as one is, quote unquote, spiritual. Because to be brought into union with the body of Christ at all is to be brought into the order that Christ has established for that body, since, as Paul says, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or, to put it into its simplest form, if A equals B, then B equals A. That is, if one is a Christian at all, one is, as Lumen Gentium says, in some kind of union with the church, the body of Christ. This is why the church teaches and has always taught that outside the church there is no salvation, because the church is the company of the saved. To talk about salvation outside the church is like talking about swimming outside the water. It is the logical consequence of Jesus' statement, "He who is not with me is against me." It therefore follows that to be subject to the gospel to any degree is to be in union to that degree with the office of Peter. Since the office of Peter was created by Christ for one purpose only, to help bring people into subjection to Christ. It is therefore impossible to accept Christ without accepting the authority of Peter's office to some degree or other. If you say to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as I said when I became an evangelical Protestant, quote unquote, You are submitting, whether you realize it or not, to the judgment of Peter, who said it first. If you declare that salvation is by grace through Christ, you are again subjecting yourself to Peter, who was the first to say that by the Holy Spirit. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 15, verse 11. If you teach that Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, you are simply agreeing with what the church in council and in union with the office of Peter has always taught. If you acknowledge the canonicity of the New Testament books, you are likewise submitting to the judgment of the Petrine office, which made that call in the 4th century and ratified it in the 16th. We will be back right after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we will be back talking about Unum Sanctum and the unity of the church with Peter right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here talking today about Unum Sanctum and the church's understanding that you must be subject to Peter in order to be saved. That is a shocking thing to hear, but it turns out that it's actually true. And that insofar as you believe the gospel at all, you are, in fact, whether you realize it or not, subjecting yourself to Peter. If you say to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're submitting to the judgment of Peter, who said it first. If you declare that salvation is by grace through Christ, through faith in Christ, once again, you're subjecting yourself to Peter because he was the first to say that by the Holy Spirit. If you teach that Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, guess what? You are agreeing with the judgment of the church in council and in union with the office of Peter at Nicaea. If you acknowledge the canonicity of the New Testament books, guess what? You are once again submitting to the judgment of the Petrine office, who made that call in the 4th century. That's why your Bible does not have in it the Shepherd of Hermas or the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Thomas or all these other books that Peter, in the person of Damasus the First, in this case, said, yeah, that's not going to be in our Bible. Because, and this is the interesting part, when the New Testament was formally canonized, the interesting thing is that it was canonized because the Pope in Rome, Damasus I, was doing a kind of an overhaul of and regularizing how the liturgy was celebrated. And the Bible is, it's that big book that we read during the liturgy. So in the course of kind of toning up the liturgy and getting everything shipshape there so that everybody wasn't all over the map doing different things, he also said, these are the books that we're going to officially put in that big book that we always read during the liturgy. Bible just means just means book. And in other words, it's not possible to be a Christian at all without submitting, whether you realize it or not, and whether you like it or not, to Peter in precisely the sense that Unam Sanctam speaks of. Naturally, it will be noted that such union with the Roman Pontiff is, for Protestants and Orthodox and so on and so forth, imperfect, just so. But the point nonetheless holds that such union is real. And, by the way, I might add that the union of many Catholics with Peter is also imperfect, including me, because I don't live all the teaching that Peter wants me to live to be a disciple of Jesus. That's because I'm a sinner. But the reason that that union is real is precisely because the Pope is not the principle of unity, but merely the sign of unity. The principle of unity is the Spirit of Christ himself. The Spirit is who makes the Church holy, not me, certainly, and not you, and not the Pope. It is he who binds together, the Spirit, who binds together the Apostolic Church with those who appear, like the exorcist in the book of Mark that we were quoting, to be outside the Church, quote-unquote, but who are in a real but imperfect way in communion with her. He who is not against us is for us, says Jesus. That's because it is simply not possible for there to be more than one body of Christ. This is true not because the power-hungry Roman pontiff must have absolute control over all Christians, but because Christ cannot ultimately be divided. What Paul said in Ephesians remains true today. There is one body, says Paul, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. So it is simply impossible for there to be, in any ultimate sense, more than one body. And since that body is, by Christ's solemn word, founded on Peter the Rock, it is not possible to belong to it without, in some way, being subject to the office of the one who was given the charge to feed my sheep. I say office, mind you, not the person of the Pope. As a person, a Pope can be a perfect jerk, and some of them have been. In the same way, the office of the Davidic monarch, also founded by God, was often filled by extremely suboptimal men. But the office never went away nor lost its God-ordained authority. Dante, a contemporary of the man who wrote Unam Sanctam, makes precisely this point in his famous Divine Comedy. In an age of Da Vinci Code illiteracy and ignorance of the Catholic faith, it comes as a surprise to many modern readers to discover that so far from running a police state, the medieval church was in fact full of critics who had lots of tart things to say about, among other things, the Pope and other clergy of the time. Dante was chief among these critics in his day, and in particular was chief among the critics of Pope Boniface VIII, the author of Unam Sanctam. Dante, in fact, places Boniface in hell in his Inferno, damned forever. But this is the interesting part. Dante does not damn him for the teaching of Unam Sanctam, which he takes for granted. He damns him for his moral corruption, yet, like a typical Catholic, honors the office. That's why Boniface is buried upside down in Dante's hell, because as Pope, in his office, he is oriented toward heaven, even when, as a sinner, he's worthy of hell. Because, of course, the way out of Dante's hell is not up but down, through the center of the earth, then up to Mount Purgatory, and into paradise. Remember that Dante is writing the original Journey to the Center of the Earth. He knows perfectly well that the earth is round. That's an interesting point for another time. So this partial and imperfect unity, is it enough? Well, it depends on what you mean by enough. If you mean enough to be saved, then I submit this is minimum daily adult requirement thinking. No lover asks, what's the absolute bare minimum amount of contact with my beloved I can get away with? Similarly, if, as the Church claims, the fullness of revelation subsists in the Catholic Communion, then how little contact with the fullness of revelation can I get away with is the exact wrong question for somebody who is serious about discipleship to Christ. Our goal, according to Scripture, is not to achieve bare minimums of love, fellowship, and discipleship with Christ and his bride, but to attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. That's all Paul talking there. When people tell us, I'll be there in spirit, we know that they mean, I won't be there. Similarly, a merely partial spiritual unity, while it's a good start, is a bad finish. That is why we must all continue to work toward full unity in Christ, neither denying our commonalities nor papering over our differences. At this point, members of groups 3 and 4, who tend to take heaven more seriously as something that is, you know, like there, and not simply, as members of group 2 are wont to say, a concept or a beautiful myth, members of group 3 and 4 are likely to ask, does all this boil down to saying the church thinks Catholics are going to heaven and non-Catholics aren't? Or does it really mean the church is now saying that everybody is saved? Again, both of these are the wrong questions, which is to say they're nonsense questions. The church makes no comments on infernal population statistics. Rather, the church teaches that because validly baptized non-Catholics are real members of the body of Christ, they share in the life of the Blessed Trinity and therefore share with Catholics the hope of salvation. That said, mark that it is hope, not certainty, they share with Catholics. For it is important to remember that Catholics don't even assume that even Catholics are automatically going to heaven. The whole point, as Paul says, is that hope means that we have not yet in this life attained what we hope for. Catholics don't believe in once saved, always saved, any more than in salvation by demographics. So the mere fact that somebody says they are a Christian, whether they're non-Catholic or Catholic, doesn't mean we assume they're going to heaven. Till we die, we retain the radical freedom to reject the grace of Christ and end up among the damned. So Catholics leave God to judge all that. But by the same token, Catholics don't assume that anybody, even a non-Catholic, and indeed even an atheist, is going to hell. The church has always believed that those who do not know Christ by name may yet respond to the promptings of his Spirit and so ultimately be saved by him. She believes this because it was taught by Jesus Christ in the parable of the sheep and the goats, which describes the judgment of people who had no idea they were serving or rejecting Jesus as they answered or refused the demands of conscience with respect to the least of these. That is why both the saved and the damned in the parable reply with astonishment to the king, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, in prison, and so on and so forth. There is always hope. And so we hold out that hope, of course, for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters as we pray for the salvation of all the world, in obedience to the command of our Lord. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we will be back tomorrow with Mr. Doug O'Brien. Until then, have a wonderful evening. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.